It is good to be back with you all this morning. If you would join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 123. And as you do that, let me just say I'm excited to be back with you this morning. I was sharing with Heather last week, I am thankful for our being able to have a little time away as a family, but I shared with her as we were driving out, I said, you know how I know we're in the right place? We're on vacation, and my heart is in my pew at Turner's Chapel. We missed you guys so much, but we are thankful for Pastor Kyle and all of the students of TCYG. I heard a lot of really good feedback from a lot of people this week that just talked about how well they did. And it wasn't about the students so much. It was more or less, they said, we felt like we were in a worship service where Christ was trying to be lifted up and magnified. So, Kyle, good job. You coached them well, and thank you for bringing the word. I know that was a blessing for many of you guys. But this morning, we celebrate God's goodness to us in the fact that as Kyle's already prayed, I wanted him to keep going when he started to preach there from 1 Peter. We have been given freedom in Christ, and that is for all of eternity, but we have been given freedom in this life, and we want to capitalize on that freedom by saying, hey, let's not use that as a cover-up for evil or as an excuse for laziness, but let's use our freedom to look into God's Word together. And so this morning, we're going to continue our series in the Pilgrim Psalms, in the Psalms of Ascent, and we come to the fourth in the series this morning. That's Psalm 123, and so I am excited about it as we get to look into this text together. You know, Kyle spoke as he was praying, he mentioned that there are brothers and sisters all around this world who have faced persecution. I have never been the object of real persecution. I would actually venture to say that none of you have either. We've never faced real, physical, violent persecution in this country, and we praise God for that. Now, have we faced discomfort in this country as believers? Yes, and with increasing regularity, I believe that we're going to see that even more often. Have I been the object of ridicule for my Christian faith? Yes, sometimes probably deserved, but other times not. And while the ridicule does not reach the level of persecution, it's still exhausting all the same. It's still wearisome. All the same. I can remember very vividly in my first year of study at Western Carolina, I took a class called Eastern Religious Traditions. And it was no secret that the professor of this class was not a fan of Christianity or Christians in general. He would oftentimes make little subtle jabs. Again, some of those jabs were well deserved. We have earned ourselves a name. And so some of those times, we deserve the slights that he would offer to Christians. But most often, it was just childish, petty, and unprofessional. He would regularly make fun of Christians or mock what we do or what we believe. On one particular occasion, the professor had made an inaccurate and misleading statement about something the Bible said. A student raised their hand and they said, well, what do Christians think about this? And he said, well, this is what the Bible says. And he inserted something that is not written in the Bible. Normally, I would not advise what I did next, but I couldn't sit still. There was a quote in your bulletin last week from John Calvin about how we would be a coward if we had if we were dogs and our master were being attacked. When the word of God is attacked, we stand up for its truth, right? Well, we're in class and the professor says, this is what the Bible says about this. So normally I would have met with him after class and corrected, but I noticed the faces of the students and they were saying, I never knew the Bible said that. And they believed this man in authority, a position of trust. So I raised my hand in my early 8 a.m. class, and I said to him, with all due respect, sir, the Bible does not say that. And he said, yes, it does. So I reached into my book bag, and I pulled out my Bible. And I said, where? And he said, I'm not sure where. I've never read it. Okay. Now we're off to a good start. So I pulled out through the passage he was talking about, and I read it to him. He said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But you're right, it didn't say what I said. Now, with that, I say, yeah, I was able to stand up for what I believed, and other students were able to say, you know, maybe we should think critically about what we're hearing. We should still show respect and honor, as we've already heard from 1 Peter, but we think critically about what we're hearing. But I will tell you this much, every Tuesday morning and Thursday morning after that day, getting up the strength to go to class was just exhausting. Because I knew that I was going to hear comments. I knew that I was going to hear attacks. I knew that I was going to hear slights and caricatures about people that I love dearly, my brothers and sisters, myself. No, it was not persecution, but it was ridicule, it was mocking, and it was exhausting. Well, this morning, the text that we look at is four short verses, and we find the pilgrim in a similar circumstance. This song is the pilgrim's expression of weariness, of exhaustion from ridicule, from mocking. But we learn in these four verses how we can respond to that when we are on the receiving end of that ridicule. So if you would, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is Psalm 123. This is the Word of the Lord. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who were at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come together and open it. Lord, we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we can understand it, and we thank you that you will use it to change our lives. You will use it to light our paths, and I pray that you would do that this morning. God, and I ask that when we walk out of this place, we would be more conformed into the image of your beautiful and perfect and living Son, Jesus Christ, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In his name, amen. You may be seated. So this is a short psalm, four verses. Right? You think, okay, how long can we go on four verses? How long do we got? Right? Well, before we really dive into each of these four verses, I think it's probably fitting for us to do an overarching view as to what's going on here. You know that these songs of ascent are songs that the pilgrim would sing to prepare their heart as they approach the temple in Jerusalem for worship. And in this psalm, we find the psalmist here singing rather a prayer. This whole song is a prayer, and there's a very specific plea in this prayer. If you look at it, there's this very clear, the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, until he has mercy upon us. And then you see him cry out for it. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. We need to notice something here, that this entire psalm is a prayer requesting mercy. He mentions it three times in two short lines of this psalm. And I believe it's really important for us to slow down and pay attention to that because that helps us understand the whole framework of the psalm. Let me give you two reasons why I believe it's so important for us to notice the request, to notice this weary pilgrim's plea here. The first reason that we want to understand this is because we need to know what he's asking for. We need to know and understand what specifically the psalmist is asking for. And we've already said it, he's asking for mercy. Mercy. But what is mercy? What is it? We sing about mercy, we talk about mercy, we even say things like, oh, Lord, have mercy, right? We know what mercy is in thought. We think we do, usually. In my experience, oftentimes we confuse the difference between grace and mercy because we couple them together so often. So if you're taking notes, write this down. This is like you can make your own theological dictionary here. Mercy is when you don't get what you should have gotten. Mercy is when you don't get what you should have gotten. Maybe when you were younger, for some of you guys who are closer to my age, you played the game Mercy, where you would grab someone's hand and squeeze and twist and try to break their arm until somebody said mercy. And the stronger person would then show mercy if they were merciful. For those who are a little older than me, you might have called it uncle. That's what you need to think of when you think of mercy. Then what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, if mercy is when you don't get what you should have gotten, grace is when you get what you should not have gotten. And we need to understand that God can show both at the same time. He can show grace and mercy at the same time, but then he can also show mercy, and he can graciously do that because we don't deserve mercy either. But we can understand that he doesn't have to bring us into the positive, so to speak. What does that mean? Well, for the Christian, we understand it this way. We have been the recipients of mercy in that we were not punished for our sin. Christ took that for us. But we have been the recipients of grace in that we are not just brought to a place of forgiveness, but we are brought to a place of sonship. We've been brought into the family of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. We get to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we understand this, then we begin to understand that this is no like small thing. We say this a lot, like, oh, I'm a child of God. Like, that's just something normal. Then if you think that's normal, if you think that's some small thing, then you don't know the God of the Bible at all. To be able to understand that we are children of God is all grace and all mercy, and it causes us to realize how loved we are in Christ. And so this psalmist here is calling out for mercy. But what's neat about this particular word here in the Hebrew is this. This particular word seems to blur the lines, as it were. This particular word here is a verb in Hebrew, and it has elements of both mercy and grace. Some translations you'll read will actually say, "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us." Because this word has elements of both. One Bible dictionary described the word like this. It said, "This verb is used of someone acting towards someone else in a way that results in favorable circumstances." Right? That's a mouthful. Somebody did something for you that resulted in favorable circumstances. But most often, however, the dictionary continues, it's used of God showing grace towards a person or persons. When we look at this cry, this plea in context, and what we begin to understand here is that he's crying out for relief. He's crying out for deliverance. The psalmist is tired. He's weary. He's sick of it. All this ridicule around him, he's crying out for relief. The same word is used in Psalm 4, verse 1, where David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's saying, "Change this circumstance that I'm in, O God." That's the first reason I believe it's important for us to understand what specifically the psalmist is asking for. He's asking for relief. He's asking for deliverance. He's asking for grace, for mercy. But the second reason I believe it's important that we take notice of what he's asking for and how he's asking is that it's instructive for our own prayer lives today. It's instructive for our own prayer lives today. What do I mean by that? Look again at the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. This is not a, I'm just going to send up a prayer to heaven. Right? This is a, I'm pleading. I am desperate. I am anxious for you to hear my cries. Believers, how often are we guilty of saying, I've prayed about it. We said one thing to God, it took us all of 5 seconds to say it, and then we never revisit that prayer request again. And then we start to wonder, why is it that I feel like God doesn't hear my cries? We're not really that desperate for him to do so. We're not really that desperate for him to do so. And let me I don't want you to feel guilty about this. Some of us, that's me, right? Some of us can try to find really good excuses for this, right? We'll go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, where Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he's getting ready to teach on the Lord's Prayer. And what does he say there? He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." And what happens is we take that passage and then we try to use it to excuse laziness in our prayer lives. Jesus was not saying, be lazy in prayer, don't come to me often, don't plead with me. He's saying the opposite of that. He's saying, think before you speak. Right? But nowhere does Jesus encourage his followers to not come before him in prayer. You remember well the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Jesus tells the parable of this woman who she had a need and she goes to a wicked ruler and she pleads with him over and over and over and over. And finally the wicked ruler says, "Oh, just, I'm going to give it to her so she'll stop beating my door down." And then Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if the wicked ruler hears the pleas of the persistent widow, how much more does your heavenly Father hear your pleas? And why does he tell the parable? Luke 18:1 is helpful. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And that's exactly what we see the psalmist here doing. Pleading with God, desperate, saying, if you don't answer me, then this won't change. If you don't hear my cries, then I'm not going to get out from under this weariness that I find myself in. And I believe that this is instructive for our own prayer lives today. Believer, that you understand that it's perfectly acceptable, and rather we could say it's expected that you come before God desperately laying out your pleas before him. He's eager to hear from you. He's eager to hear from you. And we can do this because we know, just as the psalmist does here, that God cares for his children. He's shown us this in the giving of his son, but he's told us this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Those few words there in Scripture always just knock me off my feet, because he cares for you. There are over 7 billion people on this planet, and the God of the universe cares for little old me, for little old you. I'm looking across this room. There are no foreign dignitaries in here. There are no people of national power, of fame or fortune. Why on earth would God care for us? There's no explanation for it. He just does. We're made in his image, and he cares for you. He's shown you that in the giving of his son to die in your place. And so, believer, the first thing we can look at this psalm and take away from it is it's instructive for our prayer life. We can come before God with desperation, and we can do so because we know that he cares for us. He cares for us. Knowing that he cares for us, we come before him. But we need to look now specifically at why is it that this pilgrim is coming before God pleading for mercy. What is the weary pilgrim's problem? Well, to do that, now we're going to zoom in on the end of the psalm. Look at verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Why the pleas for mercy? Well, here's the answer. The contempt and scorn of the prideful at ease. That's why. He's crying out because of the contempt and scorn of the prideful at ease. Those who just say, everything works well for me in this life. Those who can say, I don't need to follow your God. My life works just fine. Now, what do these two words mean, contempt and scorn? We don't use these words in an everyday conversation, right? But as we began, we pointed out that we have not been the recipients of violent, real persecution in this country. And a lot of times we read these words and we think contempt and scorn, and we think this means somebody's throwing rocks at the psalmist or somebody's throwing arrows. No. That's not what these words are. These words are an attitude. They describe a disposition of the heart. This is something that another person is saying and acting out of. Here's how the contempt has been defined. Contempt is an arrogant, condescending attitude that considers something worthless. An arrogant, condescending attitude that considers something worthless. It looks down the nose at the other person and says, why would you believe that? Why would you do that? Why would you think that? Why would you live that way? Then what is scorn? Similar. Scorn is defined as scoffing, mocking, deriding, laughing at, or ridicule. Being the punchline of the joke. The psalmist is saying here simply, God, I'm tired of being the laughingstock of the world around me. I'm tired of being the punchline of every joke. You can see this so clearly in verse 3. For we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough. He's saying enough is enough. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm tired of being mocked, laughed at, treated as if I were less than. We see this throughout the Old Testament, how the faithful Israelite would have experienced ridicule and mocking in two ways. The first is what we would expect from outsiders. You remember the wall building efforts of Nehemiah, and how while they're working, he's got people coming to him and they're like, why are you doing this? You don't have the authority to do this. You can't do that. This is crazy. You shouldn't do this. And then, of course, you got to imagine that there's going to be people just like, you're doing it all wrong. This doesn't look good. This, that, and the other. There's all kinds of naysayers coming to him. They're the outsiders that are jumping all over him. People mocking and trying to thwart his work with every tool in their toolkit. But it didn't work. But it's still exhausting nonetheless. Second way that we would see the faithful Israelite experiencing ridicule is from their own fellow countrymen. My mind goes to the prophet Elijah. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. The prophet Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Over 400 of these men out there calling down on their false god, and nothing happens. So what does Elijah do? He soaks his altars with water. He digs a moat around them to where they're filled with water. Fire and water don't blend. And then he prays. And the Lord sends fire down and it consumes all of it. The water's gone. The altar's gone. The stuff on the altar's gone. And so after that, we fast forward a little bit. Elijah's thrilled. He thinks that there's going to be a national revival. Everyone in Israel is going to turn back to following the Lord. That's not what happened. Elijah becomes the object of ridicule and scorn and real persecution. They tried to kill him. So he winds up on top of a mountain by himself and he's talking to the Lord. And he thinks of himself as the only person still faithful. God corrects him and says, there's still other people out there who are serving me. But Elijah's just tired of it. He's tired of it. It's funny, the advice that God kind of gives him at first is take a nap. He feeds him and then he tells him to go to sleep and rest. Elijah's exhausted. Yeah, I've said it earlier. We are not the victims of real persecution in our country. But faithful followers of Jesus Christ can understand this exhaustion from being the object of ridicule and scorn and mocking. We can experience this from the outside world. And let me say this. You can not only experience this, believer, if you're following Christ in faithfulness, you should not be caught off guard by it either. Rather, you should expect it. You should expect pushback from this world. If you hold to a biblical ethic on sexuality, if you hold to a biblical view of creation, if you hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, if you hold to a biblical view of manhood and womanhood, if you believe that the greatest problem of mankind is sin and that the only solution is Christ, and if you believe those things, you already know you're the object of scorn and ridicule in this world. You are. You are. Sad to say, many who profess Christ would still disagree. They would say, no, we're not the object of contempt. And their proof and reasoning for that is because they have not themselves experienced contempt. I would venture to say that the lack of experience of contempt for any one of those things listed and a plethora of others reveals more about that individual than it does about their faith. We're walking on really hot ground here. What does that mean? A survey recently came out, said that only 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. People wonder why they don't experience contempt in the world. I mean, Paul says it. If you want to follow Jesus, you will experience pushback. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to experience this pressure around you. It's not shocking that so many people don't experience pushback because so many people who call themselves Christians don't know anything that the Bible says. They don't think biblically. But believers, when you strive to think biblically, this world is not going to just give you a thumbs up and say, hey, that's great, you do you. Right? They'll say that as long as you do them. When we think biblically, we will experience pushback. We know that this world will hate us. And to deny that is to disagree with our King. To deny that is to disagree with our King. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So while contempt and scorn are not persecution, they are wearisome nonetheless. It's exhausting, feeling like we're the object of jokes all the time. And perhaps even more wearisome than contempt and scorn from the world is contempt and scorn from within the body itself. Sad to say, many in the church today, out of some weird desire to be respectable or accepted by the world, I don't understand why, but in order to do that, they will also ridicule and mock their brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who don't embrace the ways of this world have become the object and of contempt and scorn by those who have within the body as well. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. Recently, I read an article by professing evangelical Christians who mocked the belief of other Christians that believe in a literal six-day creation, making fun of their brother or sister in Christ because they believe that God really can create the world in six literal days. Read pieces that caricature and vilify believers for standing confidently on the inspiration and inerrancy of God's Word. You believe that this book really is true in every sentence that it states? You believe that there's not one error in this book? I'll tell you now, you are in the minority of many professing evangelicals. And you're mocked for it. Not here. Here we will stand unashamedly and passionately for the truth and trustworthiness of God's Word. But I'll tell you what, it's exhausting. It's wearisome. It wears you out when you think, I'm just trying to follow the Lord and trust what He said. Why am I getting all this pushback? I saw this stuff happening. Brothers and sisters, when we see these things happening with increasing regularity around us, I believe that we can all agree with the sentiment of the psalmist here. I've had enough of it. Enough is enough is enough. We can say with David in Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue? But here's where the tension starts to come in. Here's where the tension starts to come in. What do we do with this weariness? What do we do with it? How do we respond to it? Do we just capitulate? Just give in? To keep the peace at all costs, we do whatever we have to do. And so maybe for those pressures from within, we just lower the bar of biblical faithfulness to where it means nothing. No, that's not the right option. Should we be surprised? No. We've already talked about that. Jesus told us beforehand. Should we get angry? No. We shouldn't get angry. So what should we do? Look at the psalmist's response here. Look at his perspective in verses 1 and 2. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. We've seen his plea We've seen his problem, and now we look at his perspective. And it's this. He turns his eyes to his God. He turns his eyes to his God. What does that look like? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, arguing from the lesser to the greater, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. We keep our eyes set on our King. We keep our eyes stayed on him. Let me ask you this. What can a servant do for himself? What can a maidservant do for herself to change their circumstance? The answer was nothing. They could do nothing. And believer, you and I must understand that we may not be able to change our circumstance around us. We can't stop the ridicule of this world. We can't stop the contempt. We're not called to level up. We're not called to get even. We're not called to respond in kind. We set our eyes on our King, and we trust him. We follow him. And notice something about this request that he's made. We didn't notice it earlier. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. It's constant. It's constant. His gaze is set on the throne in heavens. And he's saying, I'm not taking my eyes off until I've received this mercy. Until he has had mercy upon us. What does that mean? That means we don't try it God's way for a month and then say, oh, well, that didn't work, so I'm going to try it my way now. No, we keep our eyes fixed on him. As the old hymn that we're going to sing in just a few moments says, when all around my soul gives way, he is all my hope and stay. When everything else around us seems to crumble and when the pressures keep mounting up around us, we turn our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens and we don't take our gaze off of him. How do we respond to that pressure? Put your eyes on the King. Put your eyes on the King and wait on him, knowing that you can't do it yourself. God has shown us undeserved grace and mercy by sending Christ to die in our place. Should we not then keep our eyes fixed on him even in our weariness? Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we would do as the psalmist does here. We would set our gaze on the one who is enthroned in the heavens, and then that we would keep it there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that we can know that you trust or that you love us, that you care for us, and so we can trust you. Lord, I thank you that we can come to you with desperate hearts and plead with you for the things that we need, Lord. And we do admit that there are times in this life where we are weary from ridicule and scorn. We thank you that it's not violent persecution, but Lord, it's exhausting nonetheless. Sometimes it takes the wind out of our sails and Lord, it just makes us tired. May we keep our eyes fixed on you, the one who is enthroned in the heavens, the creator and sustainer of all things. Lord, and may you be glorified as we keep our eyes fixed on you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.